What if I told you that one of the boldest claims of the Lutheran Reformation wasn't just about justification by faith, but about the office of the Pope itself? That's right, in the Lutheran Confessions, our forefathers took a stand that still turns heads today, that the papacy as an institution is the very Antichrist warned about in Scripture. Is that the position? And if it is, that too extreme or too outdated, or is it a biblical and historical conviction that remains relevant today? You're in the right place if you have those questions and more. Today, we're going to dig into this confusing and sometimes controversial position and discover what we really mean by this confession and how it's not about personal attacks. It is about the truth of Christ's church and the dangers of any power that stands against the gospel. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome. Blessed Epiphany, this is thy strong word. And today is a First Friday, which means we have our free text First Friday. And you know we're in the book of Job right now, so as you heard, that's not today, because we're taking a time just to talk about something different. The office of the Pope or the papacy as Antichrist. What does that mean? That's the subject of our discussion. Today's Friday, February 7th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota. Don't forget, Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. What if you never heard the gospel in your own language? Perhaps you've heard of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard some Bible stories, or maybe you even have the Bible in your language, but there are no resources to really teach and unpack that wonderful scripture for you. Now, thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, millions around the world are being able to experience the clarity of Lutheran confession, because since 1992, they have been translating and distributing Lutheran books and biblical resources in more than 175 languages, ensuring that people everywhere can read and understand and grow in the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, for free. Now, their mission isn't just about printing books. It's about equipping pastors and churches and new believers with solid biblical teaching in their native tongue. From catechisms to Bible storybooks, these materials are opening doors for faith to take root in places where Lutheran resources were once scarce. So if you'd like to make a difference, or perhaps you'd like to see how they might be able to help your own outreach ministry, be sure to visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org, bringing the gospel to every nation, every language, every soul. And today, I do have to tell you, is a pre-recorded episode, but I still want to hear your comments, and I can also pass them along to our guest. So if you have any questions or comments or thoughts, complaints, qualms, compliments, or corrections, you know I'll take them all. I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook, but your best bet is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's get to this sometimes salacious topic, but we have a premier guest today, folks. We have the Reverend Dr. Charles A. Geeshan. He's the Provost and Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Oh, brother, one of the top two seminaries of the LCMS. I'm pleased to have you on the show. Thanks so much for being on the program.
Great to be with you today.
Professor, tell us a little bit about your role. We have a lot of parish pastors on here, and we get profs from both seminaries and, of course, our wonderful universities. But the folks like to hear kind of what's going on out in the Synod. So if you don't mind, please share a little bit about yourself. How's God been working through you and all the things that he has you doing where you are?
I was a parish pastor for 11 years. I always like to emphasize that before I ever became a seminary professor. But I teach New Testament and also oversee all the academic programs. Every once in a while, someone says, what's a provost do? Basically, I oversee the academic side of the seminary, work closely with the president and the faculty in that process. But my first love is the scriptures, and so I still teach, and those are New Testament courses.
That's awesome. And, you know, yeah, definitely put out there, I was on the front lines, you know, because we certainly love our seminaries, but it's so great when, yeah, you remember what it's like and what we're doing this for. And so thank you for that, for sure. I'll tell you what.
It's good to be a pastor if I'm training pastors, and I've had that parish experience, and it always serves me well.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. I'll tell you what, we're going to go ahead and pray first. But if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to lead us in that prayer before we open up the topic. And then, frankly, I'll pretty much turn it back over to you. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, please.
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, how it reveals so clearly your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for our salvation. We also thank you for the clarity of your word in revealing the Antichrist or Antichrist. And we pray that you may bless our study of this topic so that it may only shine clearer light on the true Christ, your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to drive right to the point. We recently studied Revelation, and naturally, Antichrist, or the concept of Antichrist, comes up. In fact, the term Antichrist, really, as obviously I'm speaking to the choir here, but for folks at home, you guys will remember that it doesn't really appear very often in the scripture, even if, however, the concept is there. And so I've brought on Dr. Geishan, and I'm happy for him to accept the invitation. I'm just going to turn it over to you, really, with the first question, which is, I mean, begin wherever you want to begin and go wherever you want to go, but I guess we should get some terms set. What is Antichrist? When I was growing up in the 80s and 90s, the Discovery Channel, between its Nostradamus episodes, would always have some sort of the Antichrist is here or coming, or it's the UN or some conspiracy theory. I think Antichrist is something that has fascinated people across the world, even if you're not Christian. So, yeah, what are we talking about today? What is the Antichrist, or who is the Antichrist?
It's always good to begin with the Bible.
Yes. Yeah,
because there is a lot of speculation out in the world. But in the scriptures, you have the term antichristos or antichrist used in 1 John, two different places, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and then in 2 John, just in verses 7 to 9 there. And it's interesting that in just those couple of places, you see both the language of a singular antichrist and plural antichrist. And I like to bring this up right at the beginning of the discussion, because sometimes people focus much too much on a singular figure, whereas the Bible does speak of antichrist using that term. The other thing to keep in mind is that Jesus uses similar language, but he uses the plural pseudo-Christoi or pseudo-Christ. False Christ would be the way we might translate that. So in a similar way, in Matthew 24, he uses that kind of language. And I think you brought up Revelation. Revelation doesn't use the term, but it puts before us a picture of an anti-Trinity, namely Satan and two beasts who become sort of parroting the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the two beasts, one of them is the one who is worshipped, and that is a parody of Christ. So he's often looked as an antichrist figure. That comes up especially, obviously, in Revelation chapter 13. There is one other New Testament text that really kind of lays our biblical foundation for teaching about Antichrist, and that's a text that does not use the term Antichrist, but speaks about the end time manifestation of a Antichrist figure or false Christ, and the kind of titles that are used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 are terms such as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, and the lawless one. So you don't have that term Antichrist used, but that Bible passage is often brought into discussions, especially about the final manifestation of Antichrist. So how might I summarize some of this biblical understanding? You know, before we get into any discussions about the papacy, I would say that the text from 1 and 2 John and 2 Thessalonians testify to a more complex Antichrist understanding than one single figure. namely that there is a broad and ongoing attack of Satan, a plurality of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul uses the language of mystery of lawlessness already at work before this final manifestation of a man of lawlessness. And when people are looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, they sometimes focus exclusively on this final figure, the man of lawlessness, instead of what Paul is also stressing, the mystery of lawlessness that's at work before this final manifestation of lawlessness, this man of lawlessness. So you have the plurality of Antichrist, and then you also have discussion of a final singular figure, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. So both are important. So often when we're talking about this as a biblical doctrine, I'll say, let's start by just using the word, the doctrine of Antichrist in the scripture, rather than the Antichrist, because the fact is there is a plurality, and there is also a final manifestation of it that is spoken about, especially in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in 1 John, and the talk of a singular Antichrist figure also. So I think that's important as we get started into this discussion about the papacy and how does it fit in with that.
So, you know, it sounds like we really limit our understanding of the Antichrist if we're just focusing only on the papacy, this idea that there's a or the Antichrist. And of course, you discussed already that there are, the way it references it, it's pretty limited. We just went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John just before our current topic, which is Job. And we've also been through Thessalonians. But sorry with you, I'd like to just put into the record, so to speak, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. I'm just going to read that out to refresh people's memories of it. I think we've been through John pretty recently. They probably will remember that. But here's 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Reformers, seems like they decided that 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to be kind of the definitive text on the Antichrist, regardless of it not mentioning anything about the Antichrist. I'm sorry, not the term itself, pardon me. It doesn't mention the term Antichrist, but it sounds like what you're indicating is that that's exactly what it's talking about, though, this doctrine of Antichrist.
Correct, and it happens to become, as you mentioned, with the Lutheran Reformation, with our Lutheran forefathers, it becomes the key text in speaking about Antichrist. And I think probably because of some of the language that's used in that particular text, it's a little more extensive. 1 John, those texts speak more about how Antichrist is denying that Christ came in the flesh. So there's a clear link between this opposing Christ, and that's literally what Antichrist means, one who is opposed to Christ or puts himself in the place of Christ is another way to understand Antichristos. But the key point that you have in 1st and 2nd John is more of the denial of the person of Christ, especially his incarnation, you know, what he has accomplished through becoming man for us and dying for us, versus in this particular text, namely in 2 Thessalonians 2, more of an extensive discussion of the final manifestation and how he would take up his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. This is drawing a lot on the language of Daniel 11. So Paul is really drawing on an Old Testament text as he's talking about this. And the reason why he's actually bringing up this whole doctrine isn't just to teach about the final manifestation of Antichrist. He's literally trying to help people see that the day of the Lord hasn't dawned yet, because you know that before that final day comes, that there will be this figure who will lead an apostasy and seek to lead Christians astray. And if that figure hasn't been manifested yet, then we know the last day hasn't dawned. So he is really bringing this up in the context of his letter to the Thessalonians to help them understand and be straightened out about some of their confusion, that maybe the last day had already come. And that's, he's saying, that's why he's referring to this whole teaching. But in the process of doing that, he does teach us about the fact that there is opposition to Christ's church that is already going on. That's what's described, as you read, about the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. And then in the last day, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So the mystery of lawlessness, I would say, is the fact that there are many false Christs. There are many antichrists. How does this relate to the papacy? I would say that our Lutheran forefathers, definitely identified the figure of not a particular pope, but of the office and the person and the office of the papacy, because of its false teaching, they identified the papacy as a manifestation of Antichrist and possibly even the final Antichrist. And keep in mind, Luther and others, we all recognize that we're living in the latter days, and so the identity of the final Antichrist won't be known, as 2 Thessalonians says, until Christ returns. But we want to always keep people alert to manifestations of Antichrist, because indeed they may be feeding into this final deception that is identified in 2 Thessalonians 2. However, just one point to really help our listeners with is our confessions do not identify the papacy as the only Antichrist. And this is usually when people are familiar with what the confessions teach, they typically think our Lutheran forefathers said the papacy is the anti-shut case. That's all we have to worry about. Right. And that's not true. The confessions actually identify the fact that the doctrine of Antichrist is wider than the papacy. The papacy is a manifestation of Antichrist, and a serious one. And it continues to be, because the denial of the central teaching of justification by the work of Christ alone through faith alone continues to be denied through this office. And other things that are not taught in scriptures are denied through this office. So we continue to affirm that the papacy is a manifestation of Antichrist, just as our Lutheran forefathers who wrote these confessions, such as Luther in the Small Called Articles or the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. But in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, as well as in Luther's writing in Small Called Articles, they also identify, of all, the Turks, those who were adherents of what we refer to as Islam, were also of Antichrist because of their false teaching, their false religion. So it is significant that our confessions have a broader understanding, and it's broader than just the papacy. So we continue as Lutherans to identify the plurality of Antichrist and even continue with our Lutheran, with the Lutheran reformers, Luther and others, continue to identify the papacy as one manifestation of Antichrist.
I do have a question though.
Yeah. I also think that 2 Thessalonians 2 sometimes is brought into the discussion a little too early, in the sense that it is focused on the final manifestation of Antichrist. So the way that we should really see it speaking about identifying Antichrist in the world today is especially how the mystery of lawlessness that will climax in the end times with the manifestation of the man of lawlessness, how that mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And that's, I think, fits very well with the teaching of Jesus. There is a plurality of false Christ. We should identify them, recognize them. And the teaching of 1 and 2 John, there is a plurality of Antichrist, and we should be tuned in with identifying them. Okay.
So what I was going to ask is, before the Reformation, we're thinking Reformation because we're thinking about our own confessions. But were throughout Christian history, were people worked up at all about trying to identify an Antichrist? Or maybe did they have a better view of its plurality and its more complex nature than just being one guy? Or, you know, I don't know. What do you think?
Oh, definitely. And you could look at early church fathers, how they dealt with both 1 and 2 John as well as 2 Thessalonians 2. Sometimes would identify Antichrist with a particular emperor. In the medieval period, there was, before the Reformation, there was some people within the church identifying the papacy with Antichrist. So Lutherans were not by any means the first to start pushing in that direction, largely because of some of the challenges with what the papacy was teaching, what it was promulgating. And you know, since the Reformation in our Lutheran church, we certainly continue to identify the papacy as Antichrist, but we also recognize that there are false teachers in various ways. Like, I would say we identify churches that claim to be Christian but aren't, as being of Antichrist, whether you talk about, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or you talk about the Jehovah Witnesses, or you talk about even something like Scientology. The various ways that Satan uses in this world to set up false focuses of worship, sometimes under the guise or even using the name of Jesus, is of Antichrist. And so we need to recognize those, even if they're very modern manifestations, you know, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st century. Continue to identify those, even as we continue to recognize false teachers or false teaching within the church, or an office within the church, such as the papacy, as being of Antichrist.
We're right here at our time for break, but when I come back, one of the questions I would like to ask is, I'm going to read Luther's statement from the Small Called Articles regarding of the papacy and his connection with the Antichrist or Antichrist. So one of the things that I think we sometimes have to defend ourselves against, especially with our Roman Catholic friends, is that this is just polemical, it's just political, it's Luther's just throwing under the bus the guy he doesn't like, in the same way that you talked about emperors being named Antichrist because of similar reasons. Wycliffe, I think I read in your own article, you know, he accused the Pope of being Antichrist because of some of the other divisions they had. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. But folks, we are up against a break, so we're going to take it. So don't go anywhere. When we come back, Dr. Gishin and I will continue talking about the Antichrist and Antichrists and the papacy and more. We'll see you on the other side.
Oh, yeah! These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Dr. Charles Geeshan. He is a provost and professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And we're inviting you that if you want to have a little say in the discussion, now I can't get it out on the air because we are pre-recording this, but I still want you to send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I can either pass your message along to Professor Geeshan or attempt to answer it myself. Either way, you know I always like to respond. So if you want to write me again, that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Be sure to tell me where you're listening from and if it's online or through one of our AM or FM stations in St. Louis. Okay, let's head right back. So Luther says in the Small Catechism, this is 1537, "This teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God." And a little later he'll say, "Therefore, just as little as we can worship the devil himself as Lord and God, we can endure his apostle, the Pope or Antichrist, in his rule as head or Lord." So the Pope, the Antichrist, the apostle of Satan, Luther always has a way with words. Do these statements, which you and I both swear and vow to uphold, do they apply today?
They certainly do. One can say that this office, just as in Luther's time, continues to deny, as I mentioned before our break, continues to deny the central teaching that we confess and hold, that we are justified by Christ's work alone, through faith alone. And this is really was at the heart of Luther's frustration and action against, in writing and identifying the papacy as the Antichrist. It was especially at the heart of it, wasn't any kind of personal animosity towards a particular pope for basically excommunicating him, you know. But it was really zeroed in on what the false teaching that the papacy was furthering in the Roman Church, and not being willing to listen to the clear teaching of the Word of God that Luther was raising up and bringing light to and calling for. And I think for Luther and for Lutherans yet today, there's actually been other things that have happened in the last several hundred years that only confirm that kind of false teaching and lack of adherence to that central teaching of the Word of God. So it's not like this only was going on in the 16th century at the time of Luther. I think Luther and our Lutheran reformers are instructive to us about being alert to this kind of false teaching in the world and false teaching in the church, and calling attention to it. So their example is not just to say, okay, continue to identify the papacy as the Antichrist or as of Antichrist, but it's also continue to be alert like they were in recognizing and speaking against false teaching in the world and in the church.
So that's one of the things that I think we encounter as Lutherans when we interact with folks, especially if they don't have a very good grasp of this and have only heard what we believe partially and usually from not very cordial internet discussions. So I guess to be very clear, when we, and you have been, but when we speak about Frank, right? You know, Pope Frank, Francis, are we saying that man is an apostle of the devil? Like, what would we hope for? Like, what's the best case scenario for us that that the Pope would give up his seat, reform it? Is there any hope for, in terms of, like, in theory, is there hope for that? I know not in practice, but
I would say there's always hope for that. That's which, you know, that's why we speak to the Roman Catholic Church as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's why we, you know, publicize what we teach. That's why we continue to speak and bring up false teaching, because we would always hope that more in the church, including the Roman Catholic Church, including the office of the papacy. And one of the, kind of step back from that false teaching, repent of it, and let the gospel have its free course and be shared and preached the joy and edifying of Christ's people. I think that one of the interesting things in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is Melanchthon's note that really, if the papacy would acknowledge that it's an office of human origin, human right, and would not be denying the gospel, we would recognize it as an office of the church. But there's two problems here. You know, when it's seen as a divine office, and when it's promulgating, especially because it's promulgating or furthering false teaching that is contrary to the central teaching of the scriptures. And I've mentioned this several times in our brief time together today. And that's just that we are justified by solely by Christ's work, and solely through receiving that work of Christ, that through faith. Faith alone. And, you know, we talk about those solas of the Reformation. And, you know, this continues to be denied by this central office of the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, Luther didn't even have on the books in the 16th century one of the more recent teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope is infallible. That happened to be, I think, a 19th century addition to the false teachings that are associated with the Pope, that he is infallible. So not only is this not a divine office, but certainly the person holding the office is not infallible. Christ is the only one who is infallible. And that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we continue to maintain.
It's fascinating how we can step back from something like when the Pope is infallible. Now, of course, our friends in the Roman Catholic Church will be quickly, if some of are listening now, probably already yelling at the radio, that's only when he speaks ex cathedra.
Yeah,
but, right? It seems like we could step back and pretty easily say, no one's perfect, no one's infallible. Now, with that said, you know, you've been saying that the Antichrist deception happens within the church itself, and so while maybe the Discovery Channel of the late 80s was looking for this charismatic military ruler, it sounds like either both the Lutherans and some others recognize the biblical truth that it's not going to be by the sword, but really by deception, by false doctrine. That's probably more dangerous than persecution. Would you agree, Professor?
Yeah, I think 2 Thessalonians 2 is important here in terms of what can be called the apostasy. In the translation you read earlier, you know, it was the, and I'm just using more of a literal translation of apostasia. But it is translated as rebellion. But this understanding of leading a deception that would actually lead some within, one might say, at least calling themselves Christians astray, maybe even other religions astray, and, you know, claiming to be God on earth, setting up an earthly kingdom. That's what the final manifestation implies. And so it's somewhat of a figure, a religious figure, who sits in the seat that one can say is only meant for the true God, only meant for his son, Jesus Christ. So, but you do have in the confessions also a wider understanding of Antichrist. You know, that's the man of lawlessness, this final manifestation of Antichrist. You do have Islam, which is a religion, but a false religion, not within the Christian church, but certainly setting itself in opposition to the Christian church, being considered as Antichrist. So you do have a wider understanding of Antichrist than just something within the Christian church, even within our Lutheran confessions, in terms of the understanding of the biblical teaching.
So if there are going to be multiple Antichrists, then is it incumbent upon the church to frequently be identifying Antichrist? Or maybe it's more appropriate to say we should just always be on the lookout, like vigilant. What are the signs, I suppose, that a church or movement is falling into this Antichrist deception? You mentioned some, of course, you mentioned the Turks or Islam, but there you also mentioned some church bodies that identify as Christian, which we would not say are Christian. What do we have to watch out for? Like, what are some of the signs, you think?
I think 1 John actually is good there in the sense of denying really the person of Christ or the work of Christ. This is central to what is Antichrist is. And this is why I brought up some non-Trinitarian religions. You know, there you're basically going at the heart of the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And any kind of a religion that denies the true God who has been revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, any religion that denies that Jesus is both true God and true man and denies his work, namely his atonement, that is atoned for the sins of the world, that's anything that is going against that really is of Antichrist. And, you know, there certainly are false teachings within the church that can chip away at those central teachings I've just outlined. And one can say, you know, that's when you're going after those central teachings, that's of Antichrist. That's opposing Christ. It's opposing what has been revealed in the scriptures about Christ, about his work. And, you know, that's one of the reasons where we identify the papacy as of Antichrist, is because it goes at this central teaching of the work of Christ. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches Christ as both true man and true God. They don't deny the person of Christ, but they certainly are not upholding, not clearly teaching the work of Christ and how that work is received by faith alone, and putting, you know, man's righteousness before God in part not due to solely Christ and his righteousness, but due to what we do to contribute to that righteous status. So that's of Antichrist. That's not what is revealed in scriptures.
One person speaking about this says that, yes, in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, which is a document that's included in our Lutheran confessions, it explains three reasons about the papal office as, you know, Antichrist: the power to raise up and depose kings. The Pope claims the similar power above all other pastors and bishops by divine right, which you've already discussed. And then the Pope claims that one must believe the first two things in order to be saved. But he notes that these are conditional, and he celebrates the fact that they no longer apply to the office of the papacy because he doesn't have standing armies, etc. He's not really active in deposing kings. Nobody really listens to him in that regard. But while I think that is encouraging in terms of, like, maybe a good way to put a construction on how things have been developing, it sounds like we probably still shouldn't let our guard down, and we still have some serious concerns about the way that the papacy is putting itself in the seat of Christ.
Yes, and I hope I've, you know, emphasized that in the sense of especially of how the papacy supports the false teaching that Luther and our reformers were opposed to, and certainly, you know, the central article of the Augsburg Confession, which has spoken against what Roman Catholic Church was teaching, what the papacy was supporting, is Article 4 on justification. And when there's a denial of that, it's denial of the heart of the teaching of that's revealed in the scriptures. I think, you know, one other thing that may be of some help in this kind of discussion is that the people see different popes, and, you know, they raise different things. And you brought up Pope Francis a little bit earlier in the discussion. And certainly there's been comments that he's made that have raised a lot of attention within the Roman Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and certainly within the Lutheran Church. But, you know, one thing that we should not be detracted from is what I've stressed several times. It's not just maybe Pope Francis mentioning that, hey, maybe there should be the allowing of some recognition of unions, not as marriages, but as unions that could be blessed by God, same sex. You know, this raised a lot of attention, you know, and brought a lot of attention. But we as Lutherans, as much as we can be concerned about that, we're especially concerned about the central teaching of the gospel, you know, the work of Christ. And I've mentioned that and summarized it in the term that we are justified by grace alone, through Christ's work alone, and we receive that by faith alone. And that, you know, as long as that continues to be denied and not taught, and the papacy is against that clear teaching that we stand, believe, teach, and confess, then we continue to identify the papacy as of Antichrist.
So what is going to happen to Antichrists and the Antichrist, if we look at this one man of lawlessness figure?
Yeah.
Christ is, of course, certainly going to be the one who conquers them, but some may have thought that the Reformation took care of that. The Reformation has come and God used it to sort of make impotent the Antichrist, if you identify that with the papacy. It doesn't seem to be the case, though. So what should the Antichrists of the world, or the man of lawlessness, what should that they expect from Christ?
I think the key thing is, what is it that we use against the false teaching that is furthered by Antichrist? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the very thing that our Lord Jesus used against Satan's temptations in the wilderness. And we especially testify to Jesus and his work in the face of that false teaching. So, you know, we continue to do that in every generation against the multiple false Christ, either that we've recognized from the past, such as the papacy or Islam, or some of them that arise in subsequent generations or even in our own generation. And we recognize that we do not know who the final manifestation of Antichrist is, namely the Antichrist, until Jesus actually returns on the last day. And then we can say, oh, that particular figure was led the final apostasy. That figure is the man of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it may indeed involve the office of the papacy. It may be much broader or different, but these plurality of Antichrist, pseudo-Christ, namely false Christ, this mystery of lawlessness that's already at work will come to a completion. And when we are tuned in with this, and you mentioned this a little earlier in our discussion, what do we do? I really like the words of Cyril of Jerusalem on this, and I'll just, in his catechetical lectures, he said, and this is writing 4th century, so be warned, my friend, I have given you the signs of the Antichrist. Do not merely store them in your memory. Pass them on to everyone without stint. If you have a child after the flesh, teach them to him forthright. And if you have become a godparent, forewarn your godchildren, lest he should take the false Christ for the true. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the key thing is, we want to primarily testify to the true Christ, to Jesus, to who he is and what he has done, to what he has revealed to us in the scriptures. But part of what he's revealed is teaching about the false Christ, the Antichrist that are present, and also the fact that this will all climax in a final Antichrist man of lawlessness figure. But the best inoculation against that is to help make people aware of it, and also to be very strongly grounded in the teaching of the true Christ and his person and his work.
As I said, growing up, there was sort of a caricature of what the Antichrist was going to be. And in many ways, that, along with some other relatively new theologies about the end of the world and different sort of dispensations or millennial reigns, however the different ways it's been, you know, been talked about by certain groups over the past 100 or so years, it has led to a lot of people really kind of being afraid of Christians, that is, about being afraid of the influence of this Antichrist. And if I'm hearing you correctly, it sounds like, you know, we should talk about the Antichrist, but not in a way that is to instill fear in others. And we should warn, but again, not in a way to give despair. But even if we know nothing about the Antichrist or an Antichrist or any anti-Christian person, it seems like the best inoculation, to use your word, is to just be in an amazing relationship with the Christ, be in his word, be nourished in your faith and forgiveness through word and sacrament, and be in the company of other Christians. And so, not to put words in your mouth, but like, it sounds like you're saying, don't get so worked up about it. It's certainly a real thing. It's certainly something that the scriptures testify to, but our best bet is in recognizing what is Antichrist is to know what is Christ or who is Christ.
I agree, and I think there's the balance there. Namely, we have an awareness of the biblical teaching about Antichrist, final man of lawlessness, mystery of lawlessness already at work, but our focus and what we testify to. So we identify false Christ, but we also are grounded, we have assurance, comfort. And, you know, the great thing about this, when you know and understand the real Christ, then when something comes along, you recognize it as an imposter. Anybody that sets up an earthly kingdom and does signs and wonders and wants all sorts of earthly power, we can recognize that simply from the biblical teaching of we know how the true Christ acts. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, for the world. And anybody that comes along and is doing signs and wonders and seeking earthly kingdom and power, we can readily identify as a false Christ, an Antichrist figure, and really not be led astray. And so being grounded in the teaching that we have in the scriptures about Christ, his who he is and what he has done, is really the best foundation in terms of identifying false Christ and being able to readily recognize the difference between Jesus as we have him revealed in the scriptures versus what may come down the pike in terms of false teachings in the Christian church or false religions that claim to be the religion and the way of salvation for the world.
Brother, I'm going to let that be the last word. And thank you so much for coming on the show. I'd like to thank the Reverend Dr. Charles Geeshan. He's the provost and professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor, brother, thank you so much for coming on the program and helping us understand a little better our confession of Antichrist.
My joy to be with you.
All right. I hope you come back on again, brother. But for now, folks at home, I just want you to imagine this really quick. Imagine standing on the deck of a big ship. If you've ever been on a cruise, you know, you can see for miles and watch a storm rolling in. You see the sky darkening, the wind starts to howl, the waves start to rise higher and crash. And now the boat is shaking, you grip the rail, you're bracing for the worst. And now here comes a man and he comes up to you and instead of helping, instead of taking you to shelter, he says, "This storm, you know it's your fault, right?" That's so far in Job 20. He sees Job suffering, and instead of compassion, he delivers this brutal sermon on the fate of the wicked. And, you know, just like his other friends, he's saying that Job's downfall is obviously proof of his guilt because the wicked never prosper for long, and there you are, not prospering. But is that true? Do the wicked really get what's coming to them in this life, always? What's this say about God's justice? Friends, come back on Monday. We'll pick back up with Job. The Reverend Dr. Vernon Wendt will be stopping by the show to walk us through chapter 20. And we'll hear about Zophar taking his turn at trying to convince Job that it's clearly all his fault. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.